We're in Ecclesiastes chapter 12. It seems like a while because the last time we were together in this study was before the mission conference. So I think I have to prime the pump a little bit. Just get us back. I'm not going to do a full review and preach the introduction to this again. But I do need to remind us a little bit of what we're doing. Remember, we did a mini study in Ecclesiastes, meaning we just hit the high points. We spent quite a bit of time in chapters 1, 2, and 3. We were looking, especially when we were at chapter 3, we looked at the great illustration that it is, the illustration of time. And being a poetic book, Ecclesiastes, like Psalms and Proverbs, there's a lot of imagery, a lot of metaphor, and it's so beautiful and rich. And Ecclesiastes is probably known so much for that type of imagery. Chapter 12, when you're talking about imagery in Ecclesiastes, this is what you're thinking about. Because there's a great, wonderful picture, and we're going to dive into it tonight. But what we'll see, when you get to the end of chapter 12, well, let's go there. Let me just show you here for a second. I've always appreciated this, especially when I was younger in my faith walk. I'd read chapter 12, verse 13, "Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter." See, I gravitate toward that. It's sort of like, you know, especially at that time in my life, it was like, I have no idea what you're talking about here. So when he says, "Let us have the conclusion," I'm like, okay, give it to me. But the interesting thing here is, this conclusion, he's really, if you've been paying attention either to this series or to your reading in Ecclesiastes on your own, if you're paying attention, you'll realize he said this already a number of times. So, yes, it is a conclusion, but it doesn't surprise us. It's not like we haven't heard this before. He's summing up what he's already presented. It's what you do with a five-paragraph theme, right? Your introduction, you tell them what you're going to tell them. In your body, you tell them. In your conclusion, you tell them what you told them. So, I mean, Solomon's being a really good student here, right? This conclusion is not something that's going to really shock and surprise us. But the way he gets there is really interesting. Because he's talking about death. That's the title of our message. We're going to take a look at the outline, the certainty of death. You know, you can tell people tomorrow when you go to work, "Hey, did you go to church last night?" "Yeah, I had a great church time." "Oh, yeah, what was the message on?" Death. You know, over at Joel Osteen's church, were they preaching on how you can make more money or something, how you can be happy and successful or whatever? And this church over here, it's how to have a great marriage. And this church over here, it's like how to raise your kids and so they won't yell at you or be, you know, won't disobey. And at Open Door, they're preaching on death. Well, you know, the Bible talks about death. You know what? I actually think this. I drive by. Maybe this is just the way I think. Drive by a cemetery, and I often think, right there, that's why we do what we do. You know, think about cemeteries when you drive by. There are really beautiful cemeteries. There are really creepy-looking cemeteries, but they all have one thing in common. They all, and I don't mean to be mean about this. I don't mean to be cavalier about it. But cemeteries all have dead people in them. And we're going to see in this chapter, he calls it, "Man goeth to his long home." See, remember, throughout the whole book, he's talking about the under the sun attitude. You think of Ecclesiastes, I've said this 100 times. You say, "Pastor Farley, you're a broken record." I'm actually trying to be a broken record. Because if you can get these things right, the whole book makes sense to you. Vanity, transience. Under the sun, this is what the world is like. Ecclesiastes is totally unique in this way. This is a book that shows us, not a kingdom point of view, like Psalms. Everybody loves the Psalms. Everybody gets the Psalms. Because it talks about a shepherd, and it talks about praise, and it talks about all these joy. I want that. It talks about how God sees the world. And so many other books of the Bible and chapters go through that. But Ecclesiastes sounds like you're reading the newspaper. It sounds like what the you read it and you say, this is what I see. But I've said this before, and isn't it wonderful to know that God acknowledges what our experience is? And listen, again, we know this through Christ. Of course, Christ lived as a man. He lived on the earth. So in the New Testament, we could say, Jesus, I know that you experienced what I have experienced. You experienced tiredness. You experienced hunger. You experienced rejection uniquely in the incarnation. But in the Old Testament, you might say, well, Jehovah God, you can't understand me. But, you know, a book like Ecclesiastes just out loud says, I do understand what you're going through. Isn't it beautiful that God totally immerses himself in our experience and our understanding? He is not some deistic, faraway God that has no interest in what you and I are going through. He is intimately concerned about our existence in our life. This whole book talks about our perspective. And the one thing that we all are concerned about is death. Have you not thought about that? Just look at chapter 12, verse 1. Remember now the creators in the days of thy youth. Let me just take this as a point. Remember now the creator in the days of your youth. Is what you're telling me, Solomon, is that this chapter is only for young people? This is all for them? Now, I'm an older person, and this doesn't apply to me? No, younger people need this. He's calling their attention, because uniquely as an older person, the older I get, the more I start to think about those days. I live in Yalaha. People can't even pronounce where I live. They say, how do you spell it? And I spell it for them. You know what I tell them? They say, where's Yalaha? They say, oh, Yalaha, I never heard of it. I say, it's Howie in the Hills, right around the corner. Oh, yeah. The Yalaha Bakery, that works sometimes. But anyway, Howie is a really nice cemetery. Taylor Memorial Cemetery. I'm at the age, and I'm being serious. I'm at the age where I'm like, I think I want to be buried in Taylor Memorial Cemetery. What a great cemetery. I'm 57, and I shouldn't be picking out burial plots, but I'm thinking this way now. I'm telling you, when I was 20, I wasn't thinking about where I'm going to be buried. Young people think they're going to live forever. That's why Solomon has to say, young man, when you're young, you better remember your Creator. So, you know, listen, this is what we think about. And the writer, Solomon, is just being brutally honest with us. This is, arguably, the most important subject in all of life. The most important subject that nobody wants to talk about. And so he's telling us from an under-the-sun point of view, this is where you're headed. So, you better start looking up. You better pay attention to what's going on. Well, I just gave you, listen, I just synthesized the whole chapter for you, so now you can go home. You know what's going on here. But we can't do that yet, right? You know, it's remember your Creator as you live, because you're going to your long home. And without him, your life truly will be useless, vain. You will end up with nothing. You'll hit a brick wall and there's no further going. I was driving down. Hopefully will be a useful illustration. I was driving down, I think it's East Avenue in Claremont, and I took a look to my left. There used to be a school there. There were two schools. And I guess one of the schools, I guess it wasn't good anymore or whatever. And it's a whole school, an entire elementary school. They yanked it out of the ground and it's totally gone. I thought, it didn't seem like it was in that bad shape to me. But I guess they're rebuilding it. They're going to build a whole new thing there. I was shocked at how quickly that whole building was taken away. That's what they do with old buildings. It's called razing them. Chapter 12 is looking at an old building. An old building that probably a few steps beyond chapter 12, it's going to be torn down. You know what's going to happen to it. They're not going to leave it there forever. But before we get to this old building, we have to go, and I want to remind you that we started actually back in chapter 11, verse 9. I believe this is the beginning of the transition into chapter 10, where he starts to talk to this young man. Look what he says. Verses 9 and 10. Chapter 11, verses 9 and 10. Rejoice, O young man, in thy youth, and let thy heart cheer thee in the days of thy youth, and walk in the ways of thine heart, and in the sight of thine eyes. But know thou that for all these things God will bring thee into judgment. Therefore remove sorrow from thy heart, and put away evil from thy flesh, for childhood and youth are vanity. Remember now the Creator in the days of thy youth, while the evil days come not, or the years draw nigh, when thou shalt say, I have no pleasure in them. You hear the warning? And I said this before, and I'm just repeating it for the sake of teaching. But when he says, look at latter part of verse 9, God will bring thee into judgment. The natural man would see that as a threat. And I mean, technically, I guess it does feel threatening. But to the Christian, to the person whose sins are dealt with on the cross, the person who's got a solution for sin, this whole mention of judgment is just a reality. It's just in some sense, just almost like a formality. You can say, if you have trusted Christ and you've been to the cross, you can say, oh yes, I know the judgment's coming. You can look at it with open eyes. You can acknowledge it, and it doesn't feel threatening. But if you read that, it feels like he's hanging something over your head. He's going to bring you into judgment. This is the kind of verse that people, critics of the Bible, say that, you know, that Christians, that religionists, have created a boogeyman that's out to get you. This boogeyman, this spirit in the sky that, you know, if you do bad stuff, he's going to come get you, right? Isn't that what the skeptics say? And they point to verses like this. You better watch out, because that boogeyman's going to come get you if you're bad, right? That's not even what this is saying. And it's definitely not what we as Christians are hearing. Because that's what, listen, the gospel, the good news is all about. You see some graffiti on the wall that says, Jesus saves. You know what my response always is? From what? Jesus saves. And I want to take a spray can and put, from what? Or maybe, more directly, if you're not being a smarty pants, you spray, from sin. Or maybe even more directly, from the judgment of sin, right? You see, this is why we preach. Because mankind has a sin problem. Mankind has a judgment problem. And Jesus, that's what he gives to us on the cross, a solution for all these things. So when he says, know thou for all these things, what things? The stuff that you're going to do in your life will be examined. Now for the Christian, and I don't want to get too much into it, but I already mentioned this, you'll have a rewards judgment, right? Remember, wood, hay, and stubble, that'll get burnt off. Gold and silver and precious jewels, you'll receive a reward for that, right? So we're talking about a different kind of judgment for the believer. But the fact of the matter is, this is not a deistic God who doesn't care. This is an active God who responds. But he says here, and this is the focus of the point, rejoice in your youth. Let your heart cheer thee in the days of thy youth. And we've seen, and I pointed it out, this whole idea of rejoicing is repeated over and over. It's in Ecclesiastes 2:24 and 3:12 and 3:22 and 5:18 and 8:15 and 9:7. 9:7 says, "Go thy way, eat thy bread with joy, and drink thy wine with a merry heart, for God now accepteth thy works. Let thy garments be always white, let thy head lack no ointment. Live joyfully with the wife whom thou lovest all the days of thy vanity," thy shortness of life, right, the transience, "which he hath given thee under the sun all the days of thy vanity. For that is thy portion in this life, and in thy labor which thou takest under the sun." He's saying, you know what? Just be happy. And I love the mention there in verse 9. I'm sorry, in verse 10. "Remove sorrow from thy heart." And again, it's just a matter of review. I want to point this out because this is an intentional action on our part. Because we can sorrow about things, can't we? When you remember certain things in your life, when you remember certain people that aren't here anymore, when you remember certain situations in your life that didn't go right or aren't going right, you can fill your life with sorrow. And you, listen, there's a time for that grief. There's a time for that sorrow. And dealing with it head on is the right thing to do. But we can't stay there all the time. And he's saying here, you have enough reason to be joyful. Why? Because this God who loves you has given you stuff. He's giving you, in chapter 9, verse 7, 8, 9, he's given you a wife. He's given you a job. He's given you stuff. And listen, we're not materialists. We don't live in a reciprocal relationship with God. I'm going to be a Christian if you give me stuff. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about just the fact, the mere fact that God is a loving God who blesses you. So just enjoy it. And intentionally remove the sorrow from your heart. We say it this way, very simply, but it's so powerful and it's so right. Count your blessings, name them one by one. And I don't know all words. Amanda would have to help me with it. But it's something about count your blessings. See what God has done. So this is how he introduces it. So as we're going into death, he's saying that the whole context is, hey, young man, hey, not so young man, hey, old man, you know, be joyful. But no, in your joyfulness, let it be, and this is how I like to sort of synthesize verses 9 and 10. Let it be responsible joyfulness, not foolish worldly joyfulness. That's the whole judgment thing. God wants you to be happy, but doesn't want you to be foolish. Because sometimes we in our flesh, we take happiness to the wrong degree, right? And we say, well, I want to do things my way. He's saying, wait a minute, I'm going to judge you. So you be happy, but do it responsibly. Because you're going to be responsible for your whole life when you get on this side. And oh yeah, by the way, there is a side. Chapter 12, verse 1. "Remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth, while the evil days come not, nor the years draw nigh, when thou shalt say, I have no pleasure in them. While the sun or the light of the moon or the stars be not darkened, nor the clouds return after the rain. In the day when the keepers of the house shall tremble, and the strong men shall bow themselves, and the grinders cease because they are few, and those that look out of the windows be darkened, and the doors shall be shut in the streets when the sound of the grinding is low, and he shall rise up at the voice of the bird, and all the daughters of music shall be brought low. Also, when they shall be afraid of that which is high, and fears shall be in the way, the almond tree shall flourish, and the grasshopper shall be a burden, and desire shall fail, because man goeth to his long home, and the mourners go about the streets." You see, the picture here, and it really is, and you know, if you're going to describe death, you might as well do it in a beautiful way. And I have to tell you, this is really a beautiful picture. The whole passage, and if we're... I don't believe we're going to get through chapter 12 tonight. I want to intentionally go slow. I think it's needful for us to do that. But later in the chapter, you're going to see God's opinion of death. He rates death very highly. It's very precious to Him. So I think this picture is a respectful picture. But it's a picture, it's a grand allegory. It seems to be one of an estate. It's a home surrounded by grounds. We're going to find out there's a well on these grounds. Maybe there's some trees and there's some other things around, a little garden, maybe a wall. There's some other implements. It's just a house, just like you have, right? But it's broken down. It's a broken down house. So this is the picture that he's painting. It's not a Thomas Kincaid. You know the Thomas Kincaid paintings? And the house is always so like utterly perfect. Some people even put little light bulbs in them and they sparkle and all that kind of stuff, you know. It's not so wonderful. It's a little spooky. It's a little run down. You know, in the movie It's a Wonderful Life? And George falls in love with this house at the end of the street, and they run down and they throw rocks through the windows, and if you break a window, you get your wish. See, apparently I know this movie. So it's an old, run-down old house. So picture this in this grand allegory. It's not unusual, really, for the book of for Solomon to use such an allegory. Let me remind you in Proverbs 24, this is what he says. Proverbs 24 and verse 30. I went by the field of the slothful, and by the vineyard of the man that was void of understanding, and lo, it was all grown over with thorns, and nettles had covered the face thereof, and the stone wall thereof was broken down. Then I saw, and I considered it well. I looked upon it, and I received instruction. Folks, that's exactly what's happening here. We are looking upon this house and we're receiving instruction from it. Because you know what this house is? It's your house. This is your tabernacle. See, Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians. He talks about there are different kinds of bodies. There's a body of a... He talks about plants. He talks about heavenly bodies like stars and planets and such things. And ultimately, he's going to talk about your tabernacle. And ultimately, in the passage, he's talking about the new body that you get. We sing a song, I've got a mansion just over the hilltop. I don't know any of the words of that song either. That's not the only one. I always picture some grand mansion. I got real estate in heaven and all that kind of stuff. I think that's a great misunderstanding. Because it's actually in the passage, one of the words there in 1 Corinthians is translated as mansion. And so they just think it's a house, which is okay allegorically because a house is where you live. But, you know, literally, it's your body, which, according in God's economy, is a house in which you live. Paul calls the body that we now inhabit, he refers to as a tabernacle. So think of what you have now as a tent and what you'll get later as a mansion. That's how it goes. By the way, how's your tabernacle doing? Is it doing okay? Got little patches sewn into it? Some of us have new ones like Daniel. His is doing real good. Some of us have old ones like my back hurts right now. Right at this moment, my back hurts. I would like to sit down. But it's okay. I'm a preacher. I've got to stand here. And I'm not sitting on a stool. And some of you can say, Pastor Farley, I can tell you, we could all sit here and trade aches and pains. Amen? That was terrible, guys. I know you got some amens in you. Our tabernacles are breaking down, and this is the picture of it. But what is the picture? This grand allegory begins in verse number 2. The sun, or the light, or the moon, or the stars, be not darkened, nor the clouds return after the rain. Now, what is this talking about? Well, in the allegory, it's a It's the sky over the house. I mean, it's part of the house. It's part of the estate. It's the beautiful sky that's over it, where light comes in. So the consideration in verse number 2 is this whole presence of light, or rather, the non-presence of light. There's supposed to be light coming in. This literally is referring to eyes and sight. We have this, and I'm actually going to give it all away because I didn't do a page by page in the outline. Daniel, if you could put up my little... No, not that one. Go back a little bit. Yeah, there you go. Nope, right there. Eyes and sight. Verse number 2. We're talking about deteriorating vision. It's referring to the fact that the light isn't there the way it used to be. The sight is darkening. Some of us here probably have experienced this very thing. And while on some cases it's deteriorating vision of there's not that much light getting through some folks' vision. I don't know how to describe it in a health fashion, but it pulls in like you can only see like right there, and the peripheral vision becomes damaged. We all know people whose sight is just it's leaving. It's not there anymore the way it used to be. There's no light. But also look at the end of verse 2. The clouds return after the rain. Now, what could this be talking about? It's the same issue, but it's a different affliction. We know it as cataracts. It's kind of like the clouds, and you know, like on a rainy day when it's moist. There's a lot of moisture outside, and on the windows it gets very cloudy and it's clouded up. I was talking to a man once who had cataract surgery, and he said, and they do one, oftentimes do one eye at a time. And he said, it's kind of like driving a car with a dirty windshield, and then someone comes and cleans the windshield perfectly. And it's, listen, what they can do now with cataract surgery is absolutely, you'd call it miraculous. Now, I haven't experienced it, but I've talked to so many people who have, and it's so wonderful. Got news for you. 200 years ago, 2,000 years ago, 3,500 years ago, there wasn't anything like it. Wasn't anything close. And when you got cataracts, you had cataracts. In fact, when Jesus healed the blind man, we're not sure if maybe he was functionally blind, maybe not completely blind. Didn't affect the miracle, but the fact of the matter is, a blind person can be blind in the old days in the ancient world for different reasons. But here, it's pictured as something. It's light and it's cloudiness. It's talking in verse 2. This is one of the natural things in the under-the-sun world. The vision goes away. Verse number 3. In the day, and this is a day, this is a time, this is a season of life. He's already established that in chapter 3. In this season of life, verse 3, is a day when the keepers of the house shall tremble. And when you say keeper of the house, let's just play with this for a minute. What does it sound like? I mean, it sounds to me like, like in meetings, I have like the doorman. Like in the UK Parliament, they've got the doorkeeper. And he's a guy, he's got like a sword. If you ever watch it online, like I do. He stands at the door and he's got this sword, and it's kind of ceremonial, but I think he's got an Uzi under the counter. He's the actual, like a sergeant in the military, but he's also it's a formal role. It's the doorkeeper, and people just can't waltz into the parliament. They have to go past the doorkeeper. He is the keeper, literally, of the house. But this is plural. The keepers of the house shall tremble. So trembling is suggestive of weakness. And this is the one who's supposed to keep the house. You know what this is? These are your hands. Because these are the keepers of the house. Isn't it true that everything you did to get ready for church tonight, almost everything you did involved your hands somehow, right? You got to put some stuff on your hair. You got to pull up your socks. You got to brush your teeth. You know, some people might use this hand, some people might use that hand, whatever. But the hands are the things that help you. They are ministers to your tabernacle. These are the keepers of your house. They're strong. They can either minister to your body or they can defend it, right? Like Pastor Farringer, hi-yah, hi-yah. These keepers of the house are extremely important. But see, there's a day now when they're trembling. And you know, whether it's Parkinson's, which is scientific and accurate, isn't it? Or whether it's just weakness in old age, these keepers of the house, they're not strong anymore. I'm only 57, and when I'm working in the yard, my left hand, I can't pick things up with my left hand. I just can't do it anymore. When I had to pick up a cinder block, I just had to carry it and put it by the garbage can. That's all I had to do. But I can't use my left hand. So I have to use my right hand. My left hand is, it's not broken, but it can't pick up a cinder block. And there are days when your hands just can't do what they used to do. The keepers of the house are trembling. And what else is happening in verse 3? The strong men shall bow themselves. This is fascinating and scientific at the same time. Who are, plural, strong men? Well, this is your backbone. And these strong men, you say, well, wait a minute, a backbone is singular. Wait, a backbone is plural. These are your vertebrae. See, the Bible is totally scientific, folks. These strong men, they don't stand up straight anymore. I had a doctor tell me, because I was having some back issues, and he said, you know, the healthiest thing you can do for your back is to stand like you're in the military. Like, people in the military always have healthy backs because they stand properly. This is what the doctor always said. So if you find yourself, I sometimes slouch. And I'll slouch like that. My wife will go, shut up, you're slouching. And sometimes I'll be driving in the car and I'll be slouching like that. And I'll sit up. I think about it. Sitting up is good, actually good for your back. It was designed that way. But at some point in our lives, your back just can't do it anymore. In fact, my brother-in-law's father, his back was so damaged that he literally walked at all times hunched over like this. And it was just his. And it wasn't, you know, Gail's raising his hand. But, you know, some people, you know, slouch a little bit, you know, and, you know, you bow a little bit. In the older age, that's how it goes. He was literally all the way over. His back was in that bad shape. It says here, the strong men shall what? Bow themselves. It perfectly captures the human experience. Scientific, it's plural. These are the strong men that used to carry your tabernacle strong and high. The keepers used to do their job. But they can't do these things anymore. Verse 3 in the middle. And the grinders cease because they are few. Now this might be a little easier for us. That's your teeth. But think of what... Now, you kind of have to do the reverse interpretation here. And when you're talking about the estate, well, where's a grinder in an estate? Well, the story here I think of is when we are in India, at the school, the ladies are typically in the kitchen and they're preparing the meal for all the students, and we're in the classroom doing our thing. And at some point, you hear this wong, 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 wong. And when I first started going, what is that noise? Well, it's a grinder. Well, enter the modern age. It's not a hand grinder. It's a grinder you plug in. But grinder still, and it's sitting there going, whoom, 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 whoom. In the old days, you know, the grinder was a stone. and it had a hole in the middle. And they said, and a lot of places in the world still do this, take a handful of grain, and as they turning the stone, they'll put the grain into the center of the stone, and they'll sit there and turn it. And as the grain is ground out by the grinding stone, the flour or the whatever will come out the side, and they'll scoop it up and use it. You just go to Publix. But half the world still does it like this. They grind. And you know what the grinding is? You're walking down the road and you're going to wherever you're going. And what do you hear? You go, oh, Mrs. Johnson's grinding out some flour today. Totally normal, right? Well, the grinders cease. Because they're few. Your teeth fall out. And again, you have to think of our modern society and health care versus the old days. Your tooth fall out. Your teeth fall out. A tooth falls out. What do you do about it? You just live with it. You've probably seen plenty of folks that have a missing tooth. In the older days, you saw that more often. These grinders cease because they're few. And in fact, in some ancient cultures too, if you had a rotten tooth, they would pull it out for you. And that was health care. But you can't replace it. They cease because they're few. And those that look out the windows be darkened. Now this one, there's some disagreement on this one, because this is verse 3. Three quarters of the way through, those that look out of the windows be darkened. What could this be talking about? End of verse 3. I believe this is talking about, this is not the eyes, a darkening of sight or eyes, because we've already covered that in verse 2. We've covered actually two different kinds of blindness in verse 2. Here, I believe it's talking about your countenance. You ever see those commercials with Invisalign? And he talks about, are you not confident in your smile? Come to Johnson Dentistry and get some Invisalign, and they'll get your teeth looking so you can have that smile that'll help you get the job and you can be am I wrong? This is how we see. The smile is part of your countenance. It's part of your confidence. And you want to go to that new job interview with a whole new set of perfectly aligned teeth from Johnson Dental. But see, here in this broken down estate that we're seeing, those that look out the windows are darkened. Just like that one fellow would throw rocks at that old house and break all the windows. When your teeth start falling out, your countenance gets marred. And there are dark spots in your countenance. You don't have that flashy smile you used to. Now you look a little bit like, you know, Granny on the Beverly Hillbillies. And you got the little dark spots. The windows are darkened. There's no light coming out because the house is falling apart. This is the teeth and the smile, possibly the sparkle of the countenance. Looking out of the windows in this reference to teeth could mean this decay and the losing of the teeth is this darkening. But look at verse 4. The doors shall be shut in the streets when the voice of the grinding is low. What is this talking about? This is in verse 4, I would call this the natural tendency for quietness as one grows older. When the Farleys get home from church, like tonight, it's 8 o'clock right now. We're about to be done. We're going to load up. Farleys are going to get home. We're going to get in the driveway. And listen, we have normal kids, okay? They get out of the van. And they go, hey, you got my backpack? And you know what dad is doing? Shh, the neighbors. Why? Because, you know, they're going to go to work and stuff. And, you know, they're not going to church. They're not all coming home from, I wish we were all coming home from church.
But Dad is saying, shh, the neighbors. And you know what? Some of the neighbors are older folks. And guess what? They're never loud in the driveway. There's never chaos and mayhem coming out of their open windows. The parents never have to say, shh. You know why? Because in their house, it's always quiet. The doors are shut in the street when the sound of the grinding is low. But the issue with grinding hasn't to do with the teeth. This has to do with the general sound that comes out of a dwelling that's inhabited. There's a house in our neighborhood. I know someone lives there because every once in a while something moves in the yard. It'll be here and then it'll be there. And I know someone lives there. I literally have never seen the people in that house. I've never seen them. It's just no activity, and I know it's an older person. The sound of the grinding is low because there is this natural tendency. The doors are shut. Everything is quiet. And look at latter part of verse 4. He shall rise up at the voice of the bird. This is an incredible paradox. It's the paradox that the slightest disturbance interrupts the sleep. As one gets up. Listen, there's a tendency when one grows older to wake up at just the most unbelievably early time of the morning. I talked to one lady, because I asked her, because of this verse, I said, Miss Alice, what time do you wake up? She goes, I got up today at 4 o'clock in the morning. And I said, what'd you do? She goes, well, I didn't have anything to do, so I stayed in bed. I just prayed. But she was telling me how she would just tinker about a little bit. She says, there's no use in me laying in bed. I can't go to sleep. Because, what time did you go to bed? Well, differing times. Could have gone to bed at 11. Could have gone to bed at 9. You're still going to get up at 4 a.m. You rise up at the voice of the bird. Not only because in old age you tend to wake up earlier automatically, but this is a quiet house. And the slightest disturbance wakes you up. The voice of the bird. It is this paradox of this new estate, this new phase of life. And all the daughters of music shall be brought low. Still talking about hearing. Daughters of music is an indication, it's a poetic indication of a pair. It's in Proverbs, and it says, the horse leech has two daughters who say, give, give. It's kind of gross, but it's a leech. And leeches have two suckers. And you know what leeches do and that sort of thing. And the picture is the fact that there is nothing that can make this leech happy. It's going to suck the blood of this animal, indefinitely. Nothing can quench it. But the daughters of music are these pair. The interesting thing here is it's the same kind of metaphor, but it's the daughters of music, which is a fascinating way to describe your ears. You could almost conclude here from verse 4 that your ears are made for music. Don't you know God created music to minister to your heart and mind? Don't you know that Satan is taking advantage of music to destroy your heart and mind? That's another subject. But I just think it fascinating here. He could use anything, but he calls your ears the daughters of music, not the daughters of talk radio, not the daughters of conversation. But they're brought low now. So now in this quiet place where any little sound will cause a ruckus, you can't hear like you used to. It's the ears and the sound is low. Verse 5, and we'll end with verse 5 and pick it up next time. He says, and when they shall be afraid of that which is high. This is so normal. If you talk to even my mother-in-law, walks very slowly now, and if she uses her walker, But when she's transitioning from like the table to a chair, it's, can I help you, Mom? You know, let's go over here. And we're always watching out for her because, you know, we don't want her to, you know, tip or stumble. But can you imagine taking a person in a frail, older condition and putting them up on a ledge where it's high? How would you feel? Well, I remember I was this is some years ago, but I climbed a tree in my mom's backyard, a tree I used to climb on. I used to live in the tops of trees. I climbed this tree. It was like, I don't know, 7 feet off the ground. And I thought, whoa, I'm really high. I am an old man now, you know. This is so normal. When you're older, you just have to be a little more careful where you're going, where you're stepping. And if you're in this high place, now all of a sudden I have to pay attention. And there is a good paying attention, but can I just preach to you here a minute? Look at the end of the verse. He says, they shall be afraid of that which is high, and fears shall be in the way. Now, folks, this is a little bit of an aside. It's for free. Don't let your fears get in your way. I know what the analogy is saying, that sometimes our fears interrupt us and interrupt our life. We have this one who is now frail to the point where they have to watch their balance. They can't get too high. They're just worried about the way things are a little bit, and they just don't want to stumble. But if fears get in your way, folks, that's too disruptive. That's too disruptive. And again, it's not as much part of the analogy as it is my encouragement to you. Even in older age, don't ever let your fears get in the way. Fears, listen, there are anxieties, there are fears, there are concerns. They need to be addressed. You need to be wise. But I see a whole bunch of folks that are out in church on a Wednesday night. I see Mrs. Neuschwanger, who ought to be home in a lift chair and not in church at all, who baked a whole thing for a recent event, baked a whole thing. Every time we doing something at the church, Mrs. Neuschwanger says to me, Pastor Farley, what can I do to help? And I say, you'd make me feel better if you went home and put your feet up. And she says, no, I'm not going to do that. And you know what? All y'all are the same way. And, you know, you folks are the counter to this idea that you can't allow fear to stop you from serving the Lord or simply living your life. Because man goeth to his long home. We know where we're going. Well, That's just the side preaching of this little mention here. Because in these latter days, the fears are right before you. And the Word of God elsewhere would say, don't allow them to interrupt your life. Amen? Next time, we'll see really a beautiful transition. At about this part of the chapter, he's going to transition into some things. I encourage you to come back next week for that. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we love you. We thank you. We thank you for the frank talk about death. Lord, you are very clear that death is a great concern for you, and that's why Jesus came, to take death from us, and he nailed it to his cross. And he rose from the dead, proving his victory over this very thing that we're reading about, Lord. That's even what next Sunday is about, his victory over this very thing, death. And we praise you for that. We thank you, Lord, that you have given this to us such that we can look at it without fear. I pray a blessing on each one here as we go and bring us back together at the appointed time. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you.